Yes, we are to chapter 20 in Revelation. This chapter has three parts to it. We're only going to deal with one part today, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm tired. Yesterday was a big day, and wouldn't you know, last night we had to set the clocks ahead. That always tires me out. Every once in a while it happens like it does, like it did in comic strip this morning, Dagwood and Blondie, Thumbstead. He went around to each clock in his house. Spring ahead, he said, spring ahead, he said. Spring ahead, as he changed each one of them, spring ahead. Sat down next to his wife to watch TV and she said, by the way, I set the clocks ahead already. So the last panel, when he's at the clock, he says, fall back, fall back. I'm tired. It's not just daylight saving time, though. I find lately that I could use some rest. For years, I said, I don't need to rest. When I was a kid, my mom and dad would sleep on Sunday afternoon. And I said, what are you doing that for? I said, well, it's a day of rest. Who wants to rest? There's so much to do. Well, for some reason, I don't feel like there's so much to do anymore. I guess I'm just tired. I visit those in pain. I hear of broken dreams. I see so much sadness in the world. And so much of it, really all of it, there's nothing I can do about it. And I'm tired. I hear the lies that come from politicians. I see how the press picks its favorite and repeats the lies it likes best. No one seems to care about the truth anymore. And I'm tired. The people in my country have replaced God with the government. They look to Washington to love and provide for them. In Washington they trust. They go crazy over 20 children who are killed one day at a school, and they turn a blind eye to 3,000 children who are killed every day by abortion. Sinful lifestyles are paraded proudly, and we no longer seem to know what morality and virtue are. Right is wrong, wrong is right, and if you suggest otherwise, then you're guilty of hate speech. I'm tired. I read Revelation, and I know that God is a holy and righteous God who judges sin. I feel like Thomas Jefferson, who, when asked about slavery, said, I shudder to think that God is a righteous God. Each day the signs of judgment get closer and closer, and nobody seems to notice or care. And I'm tired. Then I look at my own heart, and I see that after decades of serving Christ, I still struggle with petty sins and with attitudes that contradict my faith. I try to please God, and yet, how could he be pleased with me? But today is a new day, another day to try, and another day to fail. And I'm tired. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So I come to him. Sometimes I'm so tired I ask him to come to me, and he does, and we rest. And then tomorrow comes, and tomorrow is another day of sad news, deceit, misplaced hope, misguided morality, signs of judgment. And the spiritual war rages around and within. And I'm tired. This is the third time I've gone through Revelation. Once, I think, in Bible study. And twice, I think, as a sermon series. Each time, the events described in chapters 6 through 19 seem closer to being fulfilled. It has to happen tomorrow. Closer, but not yet. I long for Christ's return and an end to good people suffering and to bad people thriving. I know it will come, but I want it to come today because I'm tired and impatient. I'm impatient with myself. I'm impatient with the world. I'm impatient with God. But God assures me the day is coming. Today's lesson describes that day when the man of lawlessness is condemned. That day when Satan is bound. Not punished. Not yet. But bound. For 1,000 years. And finally, and for the first time since the fall, the world will know peace. And rest. God is so patient, and I am so impatient. But rest is coming. But you know, it's kind of strange. We've been through some pretty graphic descriptions of God's coming judgment on this world. The breaking of the seals, which brought unrest and death by famine and plague. The seven trumpets announcing plagues as devastating as those visited on Egypt before the Exodus, bringing death to over a third of the inhabitants of the earth. The seven bowls of wrath that brought death to land and sea and destruction from heaven to earth. The wrath of the Antichrist against God's elect and against Babylon. And the wrath of man withering at the coming of Jesus and his elect. All of that has taken 14 chapters. 14 chapters, 247 verses, I counted them, to describe what will happen in the space of at most 7 years. That's over 30 verses to a year. Yet it takes only 6 verses to describe the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And of those 6 verses, over 5 of them speak of the transition from the time of Jacob's trouble to the time of Christ's reign. Only the last part of the 6th verse actually describes the earthly reign of Christ, and all it says is, they, that is those who are resurrected at this time, or by this time, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's it. 1,000-year reign, and that's all it says. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. I read somewhere these words, and I guess they're true. Or true enough. It's a strange thing, but things that are good to have and days that are good to spend are soon told about and not much to listen to, while things that are uncomfortable, palpitating, and even gruesome may make a good tale and take a great deal of telling anyway. The gruesome has taken some telling, that's for sure. But I'm tired, and I want to hear more about the peace and the rest. Well, Revelation chapter 20 may not say much about this time, but fortunately the rest of the Bible speaks of it at great length. It's not true, as some people claim, that the return of Jesus Christ to reign on earth is not really important to God or to the biblical writers, and that it's something that's only mentioned here in Revelation, and so it must be symbolic after all. In truth, there are at least 6 Old Testament books that discuss this period of time in detail, and there are several books of the New Testament that have much to say about it as well. One Bible scholar counted 46 specific prophecies of the millennial reign of Jesus involving over 600 verses. It's one of the most popular topics for prophets. Here's just a quick summary of how the Bible describes this period of time. Jesus will reign over all the nations. This is a major part of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and also a major part of many of Jesus' parables, the return of the king to reign. He will settle disputes between nations. His authority will extend over all the earth. As Isaiah says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. That's really what we need. Someone who will settle disputes instead of someone who will just keep arguing about them or ignoring them. Second, there will be peace over the whole earth. Micah says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That sounds nice. I don't know what people in the military will do. There won't need to be a military. Third, his resurrected believers, that's us by the way, will reign with him. Revelation chapter 2 says, a promise from Jesus to us, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority to rule over the nations." Revelation chapter 3 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation chapter 5, in the hymn that was sung to the Lamb who was slain, those in heaven sang, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." But it's not just in Revelation. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Boy, we don't live up to that very well, do we? Fourth, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describe it in detail. I must say, I don't understand why a temple is needed when Jesus is personally present on the earth. But I have a lot to learn. But the Bible makes it clear, in fact, in the next chapter of Revelation, that it is only after the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, when God himself dwells on the earth, that there will be no need for a temple. Go figure. Fifth, and this one really gets me, there will still be death. I must confess, I don't understand that one either. Why, when Jesus is present and the saints have been resurrected, should death still be present? On the other hand, At that moment when Jesus returns, there will be many people living on the earth who are still opposed to God, but who are not in the armies that are amassed by the Antichrist against God and against his people. Still, we are told later in chapter 20 of Revelation that death will finally be defeated only after the final battle of good versus evil, at which time the devil will no longer be bound, but will be condemned. Next, though there will be death, the lifespans of people on earth will be more like the days of Adam. This is another one I don't quite understand. I think I get it. I think God is progressively turning back all of the punishments and curses in the scripture against not only man, but against nature. But Isaiah 65, verse 20, tells us that in those days, never again will there be in Jerusalem an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So here we learn two things: that lifespans will be like in the days of Adam, and that there will be no such thing as bad luck, that all bad things that happen will be immediate discipline from God. No bad things happening to good people, no unwarranted success for evil people. Finally, all the promises of Scripture and even of Proverbs will be realized. Evil will be punished immediately and directly, and an unrepentant spirit will receive death as its final discipline. How I long for those days to come. You'd see a politician utter one lie, and then all of a sudden he'd look like he's having a heart attack. And then hopefully he'd say, well, let me correct myself. And if he didn't, then he'd fall to the floor and maybe knock it up. But then, if the earthly reign of Christ is a time of true peace and rest, there won't be any politicians. Do I look forward to that day? The next thing we learn about this period of time is that there will still be unbelief. That is, in the other nations of the world, they will be free to worship whatever god they want to. I must admit, that surprises me too. But then it fits in precisely with the fact that God does not compel us to worship him. Our worship is voluntary. In this time, faith will still be voluntary. In fact, it may be more voluntary than it is today. The passage from Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of those who through defiance choose not to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Micah, in a prophecy about the Messiah's reign, says, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Which is a reminder that while Jesus' authority will extend over the whole earth, there will still be other nations. We are told that the nations will be granted land and location based on how they treat the nation of Israel. Those closest to Israel on the choicest land will be those who have been most gracious to her. All nations will have to come to Jerusalem for the feast, and nations who do not come will be disciplined through the weather, as we read in Zechariah 14, where he says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the nations of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian nation does not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment for Egypt and the punishment for all nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So just as there will be other nations, and just as there will be unbelief among some people, so there will be many people who are converted to Jesus. Micah chapter 4 goes on to say, many nations, not all, but many, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Some people will be saved. Not everyone. But more about that next week. We also learn, and this is an interesting one to me, that the geography of the earth will change. It seems as though the earth at one time was flat. No, I don't mean it wasn't a globe. I mean that there weren't mountains and valleys like there are today. That the coming of a worldwide flood changed the geography of the earth. If you believe this to be true, it won't be difficult for you also to believe that when Jesus comes to reign, the geography of the earth will once more be changed. Micah tells us, chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief among mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. And just in case we don't get it, Zechariah, chapter 14, tells us, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, that is, a plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine press. No wonder, a few verses from today's passage in Revelation 20, verse 9, we are told that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations on the four corners of the earth, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. And then this interesting statement. They marched across the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loved. Some versions choose not to translate it that way. But that's what John said. Looks like there'll be a lot of changes when that time comes. Of course, the best is yet to come. Satan will be bound, and with him, the unclean spirits, the demons who bring unrest and oppression. Isaiah chapter 24 says, in that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They all will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and punished after many days. Revelation doesn't put it quite that way. It says they will all be shut up in a prison called the abyss, which, by the way, is a word the Bible uses for the place where the souls of dead people go, whether they're people or demons. And Revelation says, yes, they'll be punished, they'll be released, and they will be punished. And that word for punished in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It carries the idea of being visited, sort of like you work someplace and there's a supervisor who's going to come and visit you on the job, and he's going to see how effectively you're doing your job. And he's going to write up an evaluation on you. And based on that evaluation, your future will be determined. They will be visited in their prison, and they will be evaluated, and they will be found wanting. They will be released, and their own actions will betray them. They will be punished eternally. Can't wait for that day to come. Hoping, of course, that I'm not one of those locked up in the abyss, but I'm one of those reigning with Christ. If I'm not, I'm in trouble. Here's another one I look forward to. Sicknesses will be healed. And the sickness that comes as a judgment on sin will be healed immediately through repentance. Jeremiah chapter 33. I will bring health and healing to Jerusalem. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. Are these all just pipe dreams, or does God mean what he says? I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sin of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. They will be in awe and tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for it. Ezekiel 47. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river of life flowing from Jerusalem. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because of the water from the sanctuary that flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Their fruit will serve for food. Does that mean we'll all be vegetarians? No, actually it doesn't. As I read the prophets, we'll still eat meat. I don't know if we'll eat food like we had last night. That'd be all right. But we will eat various kinds of meat if we go on reading in Ezekiel where I was just reading. We read these words. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river of life flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen. What do we need fishermen for? Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglein. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Oh, salt. Wonder what those who go to prayer service think about that one. Isaiah 25, verse 6 tells us we won't just be eating fish. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, or as the King James says, of fat things, full of marrow, and the finest of wine. Ooh, doesn't God know that that's not good for you? But it tastes so good, and God's going to let us eat it. Wonder if Mayor Bloomberg would let God into New York City if he knows that God's going to be feeding us food with fat in it. But then that's one of the nicest things about God and about the reign of Christ. It won't be political correctness. I can't wait for that day. And finally, though we will still eat meat, animals will not kill other animals. All creation will be affected by the reign of the Prince of Peace. As Isaiah says, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And why not? The Bible suggests that the only reason animals sometimes attack us is because, thanks to us, so many of them died during the flood. And they fear us and they hate us for it. But for some people, this is all just a fairy tale. But for me, as I look at it, as I read the scripture, it all fits. It is all consistent with itself. As a result of Jesus' righteous rule, as a result of his authority over the nations, as a result of his wisdom and fairness in settling disputes between nations, as a result of nation no longer going to war with nation, as a result of God's immediate discipline for disobedience, as a result of the binding of Satan and his demons, as a result of worldwide conversions of the nations, as a result of the healing of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, which he brings in his wings when he rises upon us, as a result of all those things and more, this time will be known as a time of rest. Not rest in the sense of no activity, we will after all be reigning with Christ, but rest in the sense of no striving, no longing, no yearning, no wasted effort. In fact, the writer of Hebrews speaks of this time as the time God was referring to when in creation he created a day of rest to finish out the work of creation. So he writes in Hebrews chapter 4, "For somewhere God has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience." Let us indeed. That rest he speaks of is the rest represented by the earthly reign of Jesus in righteousness and faithfulness. I want to experience that rest, the rest I yearn for when I visit the sick and the sad, the rest I yearn for when I tire of the deceit around me and within, the rest I yearn for when I hunger for righteousness among a people feasting on sin, the rest I yearn for when I see judgment coming and know it must come, and pray that God will watch over me and my family and the church. The rest I yearn for when I see the sin that so easily entangles me. The rest I yearn for when I tire of this world's empty promises. This rest is coming. I feel it in my old weary bones. I hear it whisper to me in the promise of spring. I know the one who will usher it in. He lives, and he is coming. Only under Jesus' reign can such rest come. He gives me a foretaste of it now, and every once in a while I catch the scent of it. I savor the taste of it. I hear the whisper of it. I see signs that point to its coming, and I feel its comfort in the deep places of my heart that I only manage to visit once in a great while. Jesus welcomes me to feel that rest more often, if only I would pause and find my rest in him. But one day soon, I believe, I will meet him face to face, and his work in me will be revealed. I will be like him, and his peace and his rest will wash over me, and I will be at rest in him, and I will know peace. And so will you, who trust in his name and who submit to his rule in your life. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know only in part, and the part we don't know makes us ask so many questions. But then, we will know fully, even as we are now fully known. I can't wait. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have given us this glimpse of this time to come. Help us to live in such a way that we begin to model that reign of Christ even in this broken, weary world. And we pray that your Spirit may rule in us, that we may know that peace even now and participate in that peace when Jesus comes to reign. Through Christ we pray. Amen.